first for you guys on Sunday on the on polemical theology. So the first three sections have been systematic theology, biblical theology, historic theology, and now polemical theology, meaning argumentative theology, for lack of a better term. Really, what we're looking at here are the most clear and present dangers to what's left of evangelicalism. And what is left of evangelicalism underwent a bit of a revival in the last 15 years, and especially since the year 2000. However, another movement has immediately, like a weed, grown up at the exact same time, side by side with the new Calvinism, and the most popular label for it is the emergent church. But one of the things I want to show you, and so I'm going to put in parentheses right here, the words emerging, sometimes there's an attempt to make a distinction between those two things, and even this word, missional. We're going to do a whole section on missional theology later on, but just to keep that under your hat, that when you hear those words used positively, as if it's at the end of the day something very different from the emergent church, it's different in the sense of a trajectory or a phase, but a lot of the same assumptions are there. So we're going to attack, in a sense, the easiest level to attack the brand name, the emergent church. And one of the things I said last time on Wednesday is those who hold to this theology will tell us, on the one hand, that the difference between the emergent church and emerging church is emerging is just sort of an adjective for the where we're going. So we're moving into a postmodern culture, like it or not, and as a result of that, we have to be effective at communicating them. Sometimes they'll go as far to say that we have to be converts to postmodernism in order to speak to it, as if it's just a dialect, like a, you know, like a, an Arabic dialect or something like that. But in fact, it's a whole philosophy. Whereas the emergent church, capital E, that's the brand name for neoliberalism. It's just a repackaged form of 19th century liberalism where truth is denied up front and a social gospel is what you get at the other end. And of course, that's true. And the difference between this postmodern liberalism and the modernist liberalism of the 19th century is just that. The original liberalism was a denial of supernature because it held to all the Enlightenment categories of us being able to reason and scientifically know our world, and therefore the supernatural was shoved out of the picture. Well, now, the new liberalism is postmodern in its basic orientation, and so it's not going to deny the supernatural per se. It's going to deny the absolute nature of truth, the meaningfulness of words, the idea that one set of truth claims can stand over other truth claims. So this new liberalism would also, in their minds, they would judge the old liberalism for being just as arrogant as the old conservatism. So that's one of the things you have to see right there. So what you have here is a staircase model, again, showing how the flow of thought goes. From postmodern assumptions to what they call a post-evangelical theology, an approach to the scriptures and to the Christian life, and how that flows into their particular doctrines, and we'll give you a lot of examples of that in just a little bit. And then what comes out at the other end of it is just a repackaged form of Marxist liberation theology that was very popular in the 1960s. Of course, original liberalism was a social gospel. It was a kingdom now by the efforts of human culture, and particularly civil government, to spread the kingdom of God from the West onward. Again, another difference. The 19th century would say it like that. These guys would say it should not come from the West. The West is the problem. Western civilization has caused everything from cancer to darkness to spiders to everything. You name it, Western civilization has caused the problem, and the real kingdom of Satan is Western civilization, and the real kingdom of Christ is... Now, they might not appreciate me shorthanding it like that, but I'm just doing them a favor, and you don't have to read all their books, and you can just go to the bank on that, because I'm telling you that's exactly what it is. Well, at the popular level of the emerging global social gospel is the emergent church. It begins in postmodern philosophy, forms a critique of the whole of church history in the West, and then empties out in a repackaged Marxist socialistic gospel. Where did it come from, and who is peddling it? Well, if the emerging church is informed by any particular theological tradition, it would be the one that is called post-evangelical. In keeping with the spirit of postmodernism, the label post-evangelical comes to mean two things. First, in the mission field, in the post-Western world, we just are postmodern in our basic thought system. And therefore, and here's where the second one comes directly from that, secondly, the church that wants to survive on that mission field had better be a convert to postmodern categories of thinking. Now, pay careful attention to that reasoning, because these are not guys necessarily that have to go as far as this. These are guys that are just kind of living up here. The mission field's postmodern. We still want to be a missionary. What's the assumption? The assumption there is still kind of a Christian assumption that we have a message, they need it. Okay, so there's still an imperialistic, these guys that would go all the way, would say there's still an imperialistic assumption going on there. But pay careful attention to that reasoning at the top stair, because those that maintain a conservative stance, they would argue against the emergent church on its particular doctrines, nevertheless start with the same assumptions. So guess what's going to happen by the force of gravity, metaphorically speaking, by the force of logical necessity, they're going to wind up in the same place in due time. Give them 10 years, and they'll wind up in the same place. Well, once we've immersed ourselves into the deep origins of postmodernism, it's always good to take a simple look around at the atmosphere, come down from the clouds, and to see what this all spells out. One of John MacArthur's right-hand guys, Phil Johnson, in an article in a very good book, by the way, if you want a really good book on postmodern thought in the church, in the emergent church, there's a book put out by Crossway, I think it was like in 2006, maybe later. Anyway, it was called Reforming or Conforming? Reforming or Conforming? Two guys edit the book, Gleason and Johnson. And there's a lot of good essays in that book. I think that's the best that I've seen so far. Well, Phil Johnson summarizes this whole mood in this way. He says, quote, postmodernism has as its heart a nagging suspicion that at the end of the day, no one can really know with complete certainty or settled assurance what is true and what is not, end quote. So that's the cardinal doctrine of postmodernism, relativism. Now, if that's the case, then the one thing that will get people riled up is the abusive notions of anybody who would step into a room with certainty and assurance. The cardinal heresies of today are certainty and assurance. Whereas the traditional Christian worldview saw a unity and diversity in the world precisely because of the unity and diversity in God, the post-evangelical sees unity and diversity emerging from below the line, from the world itself. So here's how it works in their thinking. Unity among all of God's children of the first creation, and there they are absolutely at one with original liberalism. Unity among all of God's children of the first creation is upheld at all costs. And within that, diversity among cultures and individuals is to be celebrated with very little qualification. In other words, unity and diversity are not eternal realities first in God, but they are primarily social phenomena. The two become amalgamated into each other as the unity of the church is to be defined by the diversity of the cultures. Let me repeat that. In the emergent church, the unity of the church is to be defined primarily by the diversity of the cultures. There are not many things to exclude in such a framework, except for one thing only, and that's exclusivity. So the exclusiveness of the Christian message is out. And that tends to exclude clarity of definitions. It tends to exclude doctrinal boundaries. Where diversity is king, orthodoxy is treason. So remember that if you plan on learning things from the Scripture. If you learn something from Scripture, claim that that thing is true, you've committed treason. Heresy is in, because everyone is in. And one cannot simply expect us to police everyone. And who has the right to do that policing anyway? We can affirm everything we need to affirm and shrug off all else, including the meaning of what we seem to affirm. So on this point, the emergent church is really taking the next step, doing the same thing that the seeker church had already done. Doctrine is sort of the embarrassing family secret that we kind of keep in the back closet, and the emergent church is just carrying that same idea onward. One of the founders of the emergent church, if we judge by the popularity of his site, appropriately called theooze.com, is Spencer Burke, former pastor of the successful Mariners Church in Irvine, California. In his book, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity, all of the essentials are effectively denied. He says, quote, "At this point in our history, I believe God is to be questioned as much as obeyed, created again and not simply worshipped. Our views must be continually revised, reconsidered, and debated," end quote. Unless you disagree with me. Well, I said that part. On page 28, he says, "Religion at its most basic provides a way of understanding the relationships between humans and the divine. But it's incomplete. So over time, elaborate systems, doctrines, and dogmas are developed to fill in the missing details. In fact, the desire to have our religion cover every aspect of human life is so strong that even when the sacred texts are silent, we'll find a way to make a connection." It's kind of ironic that there he's defending something that systematic theologians always did, in a sense, make inferences, connect things. When it serves his purpose, he actually defends that. If the purpose is not stopping at truth, but always making it evolve. He says in page 47 and 50, quote, "Rather than binding and gagging grace behind the walls of Christianity and making access to it conditional on the acceptance of culturally created ideas," notice that card trick, orthodoxy is now a culturally created idea, "I believe we need to present the message of Jesus outside of brand Christianity." Have you heard that before? The modern church was already saying that. It's not about a religion. It's about a... I heard that on all the leaflets that showed up at my front door. "I believe we need to present the message of Jesus outside of brand Christianity. We need to present grace in such a way as to generate genuine wonder and amazement. Grace is bigger than any religion. Grace cannot be bound by humanly constructed religion." Equivocation. Straw man. "Religion needs to embrace grace if it is to offer any hope to the world," end quote. Well, that's imperialistic. Why does the world need your hope? What's so great about your hope? You see how they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. The other reason that heresy is in is because it is safer than certainty. This, of course, raises questions as to the object of our fear, as it would seem that we are much more afraid these days of appearing pig-headed or intolerant to the community than we are of appearing before God's judgment seat, having despised the clarity of His truth. At any rate, Robert Weber, another one of their gurus in the early days, explains this value positively. He says, quote, "Emerging leaders do not want a closed theological system all neatly tied together by reason and logic." Of course not. "They call us to a more open view of theology with room for mystery." So you see the straw man there. If you use reason and logic, therefore, no room for mystery. Except for the statement I just said, which leaves plenty of room for mystery, but we are assured is consistent with itself. So theology, he says, is, quote, "an adventurous exploration with new horizons. Theology is more like a mysterious adventure than a mathematical puzzle," end quote. In his 2006 book, Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith, Rob Bell compares two metaphors for the faith with doctrine, the functionality of doctrine. One of these metaphors is symbolizing the tradition of doctrine, which he uses a metaphor for the of a wall for that. And the other, which is the better function of doctrine, he compares to a trampoline. So let's see what he does here. To the brick wall metaphor, it represents the whole system of our faith. And he asks the question, and this is what emergent authors do. They ask what are called dragon-like questions. They don't ever answer them. In fact, entire books are written with no answers ever given. Think of Rob Bell especially, who does this. Question after question after question to make us think how pig-headed it would be to answer that question a particular way, but he never answers it either way. To the brick wall metaphor, it represents the whole of our system of theology. And so we ask the question, does it really ruin the Christian faith to take one or more of these blocks out? We are assured that when Bell said this, he did not mean that he disbelieved in any of these bricks. A couple years, turns out, he did. But just a much-needed thought experiment. So how does the trampoline fare better? For example, one of the doctrines he asked that about was the virgin birth of Christ. What would it really do to the Christian faith to remove the virgin birth of Christ? What would be without? I don't know, Christ? maybe? Because it has to, anyway. So, what about the trampoline metaphor? Basically what he says is that the function or the value of doctrine is for its functionality. And so each doctrine is kind of like a pillar or spring. That's what it is. It's a spring on that trampoline. And, it, you know, if there are enough of them are pulled out, then we can't bounce anymore. But which doctrines are placed where, or which doctrines are even in there, isn't really the issue. As long as we are bouncing, I guess, standing over doctrine. One spring is as good as another, so long as there are some springs in there. Doctrines are tested for their functionality. Their function has merely been recast in postmodern and not modern terms. In other words, the modern church's pragmatism, the seeker-friendly church, has merely been given a more Eastern dress. So what is Rob Bell doing? He's doing what his parents and our parents' church taught him to do. To make doctrine a function of practicality. The only difference is we were talking to the suburbs, trying to make the gospel not too offensive for them. They're just turning to the burned down arts district and the unprofessionals in the cities to do the same thing. In Bell's most recent book in 2011, Love Wins, heaven and hell are both out, but for a very interesting reason. In Bell's mind, he's asking, is God really going to punish us because we got a question wrong? And isn't our getting the question right an act of our will? And Bell's asking good questions there, unbeknownst to him. He thinks he's asking dragon-like questions, but what he's really doing is asking the question of Arminianism. And to which we would respond by saying, actually, it does matter that you get that right, and actually, you're admitting that that's a work or something you do. This is the work of God, John 6:29, to believe in the one who he sent. And if you could do that on your own, you don't need a Savior. So I would say, thumbs up, Rob Bell, keep asking. You're actually asking a more profound question than we've been taught to ask. You're just not really asking, you're using questions. Well, Bell goes on to talk about exclusivity of the Christian message and things like that. He says in the preface, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. He says, this is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Why does it need to hear that then? He says on page 75, God is doing a new work through Jesus, calling all people to human solidarity. That's his answer. Why? To human solidarity. Everyone is a brother, a sister, equals, children of the God who shows no favoritism. Page 36, he says, this participation is important because Jesus and the prophets lived with an awareness that God has been looking for partners since the beginning, people who will take seriously the divine responsibility to care for the earth and each other in loving, sustainable ways. God's been looking for a partner to help him take care of the earth and punish Western man. He says, as obvious as it is, then, Jesus is bigger than any one religion. He didn't come to start a new religion, and he continually disrupted whatever conventions or systems or establishments that existed in his day. He will always transcend whatever cages and labels are created to contain him, especially the one called, quote, Christianity. Now let's turn to one of the real gurus of the movement, Brian McLaren. And we'll only focus on his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, in 2004. Just to keep things simple. Although I would say, just as a clue, one of his other books, Everything Must Change, if you look at the cover, I think that pretty much says it all. It's this mosaic of pictures of things that must go, oppressive institutions, symbols of imperialism and death and mayhem and everything bad. And what you see is a fighter jet, a dollar bill from America and stuff like that. In other words, us. In other words, Western civilization has to go. That's the gospel. Well, let's look at Brian McLaren's view of a number of doctrines. First of all, his view of Jesus. He sees seven Jesuses, which is the perfect number. Now, does he see seven contradictory Jesuses? Now, by the way, he doesn't see seven actual metaphysical Jesuses. He just means seven acceptable perspectives on Jesus. They're just as good as any of the other. Does he see them in contradiction? And if not, how does he avoid a systematic doctrine of Jesus, which is the very thing he says is so evil? He asks us, why not celebrate them all? Well, one good reason might be that the one who was under the impression that he came primarily to give his life as a ransom for many might not be able to celebrate in the same room as the one who does not want to make this mission the primary thing that Jesus came for. Naturally, his view of the uniqueness of Christ is as liberal as they come. He says on page 260, quote, "Then I must add, though, that I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. This will be hard, you say, and I agree, but frankly, it's not at all easy to be a follower of Jesus in many Christian religious contexts either." In fact, he would say, again, joining Rob Bell, he would say that that is the main problem, is the Christian context. Next, he argues that God is neither masculine nor feminine, since these are, quote, biological categories. And so we are to apologize for the masculine, he, him, his, and so forth in the Bible. Worst of all, though, I think, is how McLaren and associates have recast salvation as social. Salvation in the Bible, quote, emphatically does not automatically mean save from hell or give eternal life after death, end quote. Now, that word automatically is his escape clause, because not many biblical scholars would say that salvation must have its immediate context every time mean eternal salvation in the Scriptures. So he uses a fact that no conservative scholars ever argued to set up the straw man that he needs. The upshot of the emergent critique of traditional views on salvation is that it, quote, appeals to me on the basis of self-interest so that I can have it all eternally and can do so cheaply, conveniently, easily, and quickly. Doesn't this sound a bit shabby? End quote. So, the idea that God is appealing to me as an individual, as a sinner, that I can have this through simple faith, that's cheap, convenient, easy, quick, shabby. Now, it would seem that for someone who demands that God make no demands on us, like the cross or hell, the adjective cheap is a bit confusing coming from McLaren. From whom or what does this new cost arise that we should find more worthy than the former demands of God's holiness? Or what about his complaints that the Reformed view of salvation makes it so convenient and so forth? Well, he sets this against the real hard work in reality of rolling up our sleeves in the real world to rid it of poverty, racism, and other forms of exploitation of the weak. Salvation, in the emergent view, is shabby to the degree that it is saving the individual. It's only meaningful when it's social. Notice also the stench of Hegel in their false humility. Look at the cover of McLaren's book, A Generous Orthodoxy, and one of the things you'll see is, I am a conservative and liberal. I am a Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal. I forget the way he says it, because it's been a while since I've looked at the cover of the book, but there's all these things that formerly we would have thought were all contradictory. McLaren states about the thesis of his Generous Orthodoxy that, quote, this book suggests that relativists are right in their denunciation of absolutism. It also affirms that absolutists are right in their denunciation of relativism. And then it suggests that they are both wrong because the answer lies beyond both absolutism and relativism, end quote. Just one thing I need to know, good teacher. Will that answer that is beyond both absolutism and relativism be from an absolute or relative point of view? Will it be absolutely beyond both or only relatively so? So obviously this is a person who hasn't really thought much about logic and the fact that his statements are borrowing capital from the thing he's criticizing. McLaren states that his abiding principle of thought and communication is his, quote, belief that clarity is sometimes overrated. Well, no kidding, based on what some of the things you're saying. But clarity is sometimes overrated, and that shock, obscurity, playfulness, and intrigue, carefully articulated, often stimulate more thought than clarity. Well, if the purpose is just thinking down every rabbit hole, then I suppose that might be true in some way, but only for a little while. One thing that all of the popular spokesmen for the emergent church have in common is their use of ambiguity to bypass the critical process. And I would suggest that this is intentional, and it's a very comfortable place to be. In one of his introductions to one of the works of Francis Turretin, R.C. Sproul comments on this age-old, what he calls studied ambiguity. In other words, it's an intentional ploy of the heretic to accomplish a particular purpose by being unclear. So Sproul says this, quote, "This studied ambiguity is an intentional ambiguity in which words and phrases are left blurry enough for antithetical views to be safely held by both sides in a debate." He says, church history testifies that the studied ambiguity is the refuge of the heretic. If he can blur his meaning, he can safely continue to slither along on his belly, end quote. The conservative evangelical church has not only been filled with these people, their institutions have cultivated it. And the emergent church is the fruit of our rebellious flight from historic Christianity. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. Now, it's all well and good to view the emergent church through the lens of its popular showmen, such as Bell and McLaren. But to be fair and thorough, it's better to look at their more academic representatives. We're not going to do a whole lot of that right now, but just to catch you up, Wednesday we introduced two guys, N.T. Wright and Peter Lighthart, and we looked at how they are attacking the same thing as the emergent guys, but in a much more scholarly way, in the way that's very difficult for people to get under. So what we're saying, we're not presenting a guilt by association argument, but what we are saying is that when you see these things, this constellation of movements, the new perspectives on Paul, the federal vision, and the emergent church, you're dealing with not a guilt by association things, but people that are attacking the same things and blaming the same culprits. So this is a case of common dissent in these ideas. In a 2007 radio interview, McLaren reached a new low in trashing the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He drew an analogy in which the God of wrath was like a drunken father who comes home, and instead of taking out his troubles on the wife, his people, he turns and kicks the dog. And that, of course, makes Jesus the dog. So you understand his analogy. In McLaren's view, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement would be like a drunken father, intoxicated with anger, filled with wrath, and instead of taking out his anger, his violence on the bride, he turns and kicks a substitute. Okay, and so you have, for example, the British author Stephen Chalk coming up with that phrase, divine child abuse. And it's not a new objection, it's not a new idea. Anselm argued against that in the 11th century. So there's nothing new about it, but it is a new low when publishing houses among evangelicals are unable to spot it. InterVarsity Press in particular has been awful in allowing these authors a platform. And I'm not the first to say Al Mohler called them out on that at the 2008 Together for the Gospel conference that we were at. And the representative of InterVarsity Press at that time happened to be related to the Kirchers because he was sitting right there with us. It's Jason's dad. And he had a table there just like all the other publishing houses had a table. And one of the things that Al Mohler and some of those guys did, I don't think Piper, maybe Dever did as well, but they all kind of took turns going over to the IVP table and giving them a piece of their mind, as they should, because it has packaged and launched out heresy after heresy after heresy. So, likewise, Rob Bell. Rob Bell attended an interfaith conference called Seeds of Compassion, in which he allegorized, and he was sitting right next to the Dalai Lama, because those are the kind of people that are on that panel, in which he allegorized the death and resurrection of Christ as a bearing of pain and rising in forgiveness, which implies that social tolerance alone is what changes the world. So he recast the atonement and the resurrection as purely what would have been called existential a couple generations ago, but really more of a social work, an example for a social work. If anything, it is an understatement to say that the emergent church is simply a repackaged liberalism. It goes farther in its denunciation of truth, but it more carefully cloaks its direct hostility to authoritative supernatural religion. By paying lip service to the thesis of evangelicalism and the antithesis of liberalism, they can hold an olive branch out and a dagger behind the back, just like their father's church, just like your church, taught them to do. As to its effectiveness in terms of going out into the community and getting people to come to, not church, but now they're called gospel community groups. We'll get more to that. And they're doing kingdom justice. A lot of buzzwords in the air. We'll cover it. We'll do a whole chapter on missional theology. But as far as the effectiveness of this, the ash heap of history, where lies the corpse of the liberal megachurches of the 19th century and the suburban megachurches of the 20th century, awaits this next cult of relevance. In another really good book by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck entitled Why We're Not Emergent, he comments, rather kindly if you ask me, he says, aren't some of these new names, and there's new names for church, by the way, the emergent church, I'm telling you, if we had to do it again, and we totally admit this to ourselves laughingly, we wouldn't have called it the well. We would have called it something with the word church in it or something. Because we didn't know that 2 seconds later everybody would be calling their church like, I don't know, like share or some Greek word with one name and, you know, something. We're not trying to be, we're doing the John 4 thing, okay? That's what we were doing. But now you have to have like a Greek name or a Latin name and it has to mean something really ambiguous so that it could be translated into a social gospel. But at any rate, he says, aren't some of these new names going to be obstacles to the faith more than invitations? Besides being confusing, won't many seekers find that we are trying a bit too hard when we have fusion services instead of worship? Never heard of one, but apparently it's all the rage somewhere. And hire experienced designers instead of pastors, and call ourselves an incubator for kingdom-inspired community building, creativity, and social action instead of a church, end quote. I would respond, yes, and that's probably an understatement. But here's the thing, this whole thing caught on really fast. Between 2000 and 2010, the emergent theology went from curious brand name to extremely popular in the church planting movement. And the church planting movement had been initially dominated by the new Calvinists. So think of not just Acts 29, but a lot of other groups who were not as theologically seasoned as the people that they were learning from a couple of weeks. You know, it's not enough to just get on monergism for a couple of weeks and months, decide you're a Calvinist, and then now you're ready to plant a church with the same speed that they put up Starbucks on every corner. Okay? That doesn't really cut it. But the problem is, once you do that, and once you're told as a church planter that the main test of success is that you planted five or six other, whatever you want to call them, in the first 2-3 years, well, now you've got an untrained 20-something-year-old functioning as a bishop over a group and a constellation of churches that are all the rage, starting as Calvinists at first. And as tenure planters become the main gurus for church planting, their protégés come to them as if they are genuinely reformed, expecting to get reformed teaching, and instead have their heads filled throughout their 20s with hip missional talk, which simply repackages the emerging philosophy, even if it often avoids the overtly theological heresy. So let me open it up to questions rather than ramble on more about the emergent church, their doctrine, and other things that they do. Because this is maybe this is something you've heard of, but maybe you don't know where to put your finger on what the problem is and where it's going. Any questions? Soma, because it's body. And, they wouldn't call it Veritas. That's too imperialistic. That's monstrous. That's truth. You got to make it something that you can easily make about yourself and what you're doing as a community. Now, you wouldn't say as yourself, because the word self is out. You know, what we're doing is communal. It's not selfish like Western man individualism. So books teaching the evils of individualism and the old Western doctrine of the soul they cram that stuff in practical missiological books that are easy to read, that they do church studies on, but the purpose of these books and the whole flavor of them is to attack the idea of individualism. It's easy to attack straw man nowadays because individualism as a worldview certainly is torn from a Christian concept. But on the other hand, the value of the individual, the superiority of the soul over the body, the role of the intellect and doctrine in that soul over the body, the order of salvation that you only go to heaven single file, things that used to be thought of as humbling ideas 50 years ago are now the right from the pit of hell, if you still believe in hell, nowadays. So that's the thing. The whole language is being morphed at a rate that would have made Orwell blush. This has happened real fast, and a lot of history has been rewritten and kind of glossed over in a very short amount of time.
One of your stereotypes is just called doctrine.
Yeah. So that, I just mean doctrine in particular. This is the whole approach to theology, post-evangelical. And here, just at this stair, is just that empties out in what they believe about Scripture. What do they believe about Scripture? It's not inerrant. They believe something like Karl Barth, except they would add to it. Not only does this become truth as the Spirit encounters you and so on, but it's not the final authority. Now, that's going to vary. There's going to be a spectrum, as I said, you know, emergent, sort of far left, all the way over here, emerging, and then all the way over here you have those that use this word, that prefer this word, missional. And if you hook them up to a lie detector test, they can pass as what they call new Calvinists. But the idea of apostasy, the idea of what we're covering in this class, the whole thesis of doctrine and division, is anathema to them. They're unaware of it. They hate the very idea. They openly mock people who care about doctrine and holding on. It's so inwardly driven. You're so paranoid. What, do you have an enemies list? So these are people that sincerely are not where these people are yet. Yeah. A lot of people who have been killed, abused, and used as Lenin's useful idiots have not intended to be wiped out as part of 100 million people. Nevertheless, reality doesn't work like that. Reality doesn't run on the best of your intentions.
Is it not true? I don't mean to take all the questions. Is it not true that the trampoline analogy, all these little different doctrines that are each just one spring from the trampoline?
Yeah.
Is it not true that any one spring is saying that the word of God is not true?
Yeah.
Any single spring actually is a stick of dynamite.
The moment you say, what would it really hurt if... Wait a minute, I heard that before. Did God really say? Did God really say something? Doesn't matter what he said. I mean, my goodness, if you're even playing that game, if that's even your emphasis, you're already intending on smuggling in a whole lot of heresy. So, any other questions or comments or anything about the emergent church? Dan?
So, isn't it interesting that when, especially with that first book you quote from...
The Heretic's Guide to Eternity.
Right. Almost verbatim.
Didn't Dante write that?
Place, well, religion and pitting it against Christianity or the gospel or whatever, you can almost verbatim replace that with law and grace. Sometimes it's really good stuff that he is saying when you're talking about law and grace or law or gospel.
Right.
And so that's why, and maybe you can comment on that, like that's why it's so pervasive and it makes sense to people who don't have doctrinal foundations. How can we reach out to them? How many of them do you think really are mistakenly doing that as opposed to purposefully and continuously, like Rob State Bell?
Well, when you have guys like that, or Spencer Burke, who are, first of all, they're redefining the word grace at the outset to mean inclusion per se. So they've sort of horizontalized the concept of grace as good that everybody would regard to be good. We just have to reach out and stuff like that. They're already as badly as a Mormon, misunderstanding the word grace. They're not understanding it as God's unmerited favor, something God owns to begin with. So it's already a vertical thing. They've already horizontalized it. They've already assumed that grace just means good thing, and wouldn't it be nice if people, why are you holding this back? Why are you, me? What am I, the dispenser of grace? What are you, a Catholic? I thought you wanted to move beyond hierarchies and stuff like that. So they're assuming up front that grace is something for us to give. And of course we should be extending grace and extending mercy. That's not the same thing as dispensing grace from up top, as if we have the authority to forgive sins and let people into the kingdom of God because of something we do.
Because their arguments, they're saying, well, you know, the old church, stuffiness and everything, it's all superficial. It's about what you look like, how you do it. And in the same breath, they're like, well, and so now, anyway, look what I'm doing here.
Yeah.
And look how you're supposed to be when you give this away.
Yeah, and I couldn't draw up a pie chart as far as how many are those, you know, intentional deceivers versus how many have bought the language game and are just sort of passively riding this wave. Charitably, I would just say and hope that most of those people are there, but then I would still say they need to be gotten off of that, you know, belt before they wind up over here. But that impulse, the whole motive behind that, to make Christianity less embarrassing for the people that would otherwise be pouring into the kingdom if they didn't have to step over our embarrassing medieval selves. You're assuming so many things about what the church should be doing, what the gospel is, people's nature and what they're able to do and would be willing to do if we would just stop being so embarrassing. But where have I heard that before? I heard that 30 years ago from the Willow Creek guys, from the Saddleback guys. That part of it's not new. They've just kind of shifted their target audience.
It's interesting just how silly it gets on Christian kids, because they, you know, the fact that we just understood the law and gospel, yeah, there is something new that's been done.
Mm-hmm.
The old has passed away while being fulfilled.
Yeah.
You know, and it's awesome. And if they would just, if we could preach that, you know, and they would, these new emerges, and how many churches are being turned by it.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of churches being overtaken by it. They
don't
realize it. And it's just about getting back to doctrine, the law and the gospel.
Yeah.
It will actually clear the air here, you know?
Yeah, people that don't have whole worldviews, because they react badly against the idea of worldviews anyway, they're going to be reactionary in their thinking. People still have to think. People still have to think consistently, and their motives are going to do the thinking for them. They're going to be unreflective, and they're going to be reactionary. These people are reacting to something that really is a problem in some way. I brought that up Wednesday about N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is attacking something, namely rabid individualism in the church, that inwardly driven shift, and that really is a bad thing. He's blaming the wrong thing. He's not blaming pietism in the modern church, where that really comes from. He's blaming the doctrine of justification, as the Reformed tradition has understood it. And these guys are kind of doing the same thing. They're blaming the wrong thing for the corporateness of the church. And by corporate there, I just mean the commercialism, the mega-ness. And that's what they are. They're just embarrassed by the whole silliness of the church as it looked in 1970s, 80s, and 90s. And they blamed, you know, to these people, Rick Warren and John MacArthur are in the same boat. They're cut from the same cloth. They're both modernists. The reason you get MacArthur's fundamentalist church, where it's stuffy, according to them, and you have Rick Warren, who's doing what he's doing, pumping out these baptisms, pumping out these people, is ultimately the same thing. Everything's big. Big church, mega church, big system, big. It's a Western idea. It's a modern Western idea. And so they see guys like Rick Warren and guys like John MacArthur in the same boat, which is very odd. It would be a very big surprise to both of those guys 20 years ago. They'd be on opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of their method.
Okay.
Yep?
I just wanted to clarify. I've only read the educated
material
like
that most
basically, so I
have
a lot of
right.
I haven't read the people I've heard, so I was just wondering if you could just review the process and how they
will think they do their own. Yeah. So, the main objection that Peter Leihart and N.T. Wright have is against...
Is that sort of Wilson there too?
Wilson's better than them. He's more careful than them.
Okay.
And so I'm not as ready to join the bandwagon of saying, you know... But at the end of the day, I don't know. Sometimes I think that Doug Wilson is to evangelicalism what Pat Buchanan was to republicanism. I think they just say things to get under people's skin. I'm not even sure, so... I'll leave Doug Wilson out of this for now. Because a lot of his books are good stuff. But anyway, what they kind of see is this old thesis. Again, this is not new either. This is in the frontier. I heard Finney's guys saying the same thing. You have this thing, Latin Christendom, that popped out of the room in Nicaea with the Easter Bunny and with every other pagan symbol and stuff like that. And then right about to here, the War on Terror... This whole thing, this Constantinian, Augustinian thing. So let me blame two guys. Constantine. See what happens when clever people have to make up words? You can't spell them. Oh, wow, yeah, yeah. See, he's an innie. Constantinian. Yeah. So this is kind of the... I know. Because that too is probably a pagan symbol that was brought in the 4th century. But anyway, here's what they say. This is just all oppression all the time. Imperialism. The idea that you can apprehend insight, truth from God, and then lord that over everybody else. There you go. There's a thesis. No, surely their thesis must be more complex and calm and studious than that. No, it's not. It's that bad. They just put a lot of ink into it. But at the end of the day, it's all that all the time. And I can read you a couple quotes from last Wednesday that Peter Lighthart that said that made you think, my goodness, who's he arguing against? The idea is that systematic theology textbooks, for example, represent a final picture into the mind and into the throne room of God, and therefore a lens through which you see everything else crystallized in its final form, and then you retreat back to your monastery where you can feel good about yourself and feel bad about everybody else, because everybody else is obviously not as clever as you are. They're the problem. Us versus them. Thinking about the truth precisely creates an us versus them mentality. And that then leads to all the horror in the world. It's as if there was never any evil until Western man showed up. And that all the evil came from Western civilization. As I read back into history, I see the exact opposite. Western man is just as sinful as everybody else, and therefore has a greater responsibility, and therefore has a greater guilt. But then again, so did the Jews. Have you read Romans 1 through 3? The Jews have a greater guilt precisely because of how special they were to God and what they had. The Jews had the oracles of God. This is no way to react to evils as you look back into history. As I look back into history, I see a lot of evil things that have always been going on that Western man, precisely where Christian categories, as faintly as they did, actually got through, those institutions that were evil were attacked only on the basis of biblical arguments. So, I don't know what they're talking about. I see where people believe most in a triune God, believe most in justification by faith alone, believe most in the absolute authority of Scripture. I see those people ridding the world of evil. And I see these whining complainers, the same hacks as their parents were in the 60s, who were whining and moaning about everything else because they were just bored being in the suburbs and attacking anti-communist culture on that basis. But anyway.
Can you explain briefly about the Federal Vision and how that differs from, Sarbanesian beliefs? I mean, what exactly is happening there? Roman Catholic Bible?
Well, I think if you ask people from the Federal Vision and the New Perspectives, they would be sincere in not wanting to rejoin with Rome. It's not principally about ecumenicalism. Now, you can wind up there, and you probably do still wind up there, but as I read them, I don't think that's their chief concern. I don't think that they are... I think they're very confused, and therefore about to do great evil. Nevertheless, I don't think that their argument really depends on and is really driven by trying to get back together with Rome. I think that would be a fallacious argument.
We want this to be safe.
Yeah. Well, I'm actually going to do a future week on the New Perspectives, actually getting to next. I'm going to do several different sessions about the New Perspectives. The Federal Vision I'll bring in, and I'll show you the parallels, what's the same, what's the difference between those two groups. But at the heart of it, if you want the upshot of it, they deny, in particular, on the New Perspectives level, they deny the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. The Federal Vision won't deny that, but they will deny the active obedience of Christ imputed over to the believer. Now, that creates a lot of problems. But obviously the biggest problem is for the gospel itself. But I'll show you that. I'll read chapter and verse from their books and show you how they do that, where they get the idea from, what is motivating them, and so on. That's another thing you hear in a lot of missional thinkers, all the way on the right, is a rabid defense of N.T. Wright in particular. And they, of course, are depending on people being just as unread and unlearned as they are, and so they'll shoot off in blogs and other places, oh yeah, show me an N.T. Wright's thought where those things are denied. Happy to. Starting next time, tune in. I'll give you chapter and verse. It's an easy case to make.
I see. liberalism where they asked him about communion perspective of Paul and Nathan, yeah. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And he just kind of gave a superficial answer.
Yeah.
Didn't want to say anything bad about N.T. Wright.
Yeah.
Kind of saying, I'm not really want to be connected with communion perspective on Paul, but his federal vision.
Right. Yeah, and like I said, Wilson does a better job than Lightheart at being careful about these doctrines. And there's ways you can read Doug Wilson where you can kind of get where he doesn't go where they go. But I don't know. I think it's too. There's just too much written and too much spoken, so that I don't. Depends how far you take it. I'll draw a chart. I drew a chart on Wednesday. I'll draw it again when we. Remind me, if I forget somehow to do it by next Sunday, I'll do it next Sunday, and I'll draw sort of a spectrum of their definition of the church. Because at the end of the day, the federal vision, where the rubber meets the road, is they lose the distinction about the invisible church. Anything invisible, federal vision, the upshot is we shouldn't even be talking about it. Unless you're talking about God himself, and even there, be careful to call the triune God persons and not being. And Lightheart especially, his doctrine of the Trinity is too clever even for himself. I think he's engaging in a lot of sophistry and bad history about the doctrine of the Trinity, the way that it was held by Augustine and others. So Lightheart especially is a problem, much more than Doug Wilson.
Can you spell Lightheart for me?
L-E-I-T-H-A-R-T.
L-E-I-T-H-A-R-T.
And what's his church name? Peter. And he is a pastor of a church in Moscow. Moscow. How do you say it up here?
Moscow.
I get that confused with the commie capital. Oh, I got to be careful. There's people in Russia listening to us. Sorry, I know you guys aren't communists anymore. I know. And even that, you better be on guard, just like this heresy thing. You better be on guard for that communist thing.